You are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. For those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not sustained us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Alma. If you look at the very last word of the last sentence in that passage that was just read, verse 11, you will see once again a similar aim of the apostle. Paul is wanting to encourage his people. He's wanting to encourage the Thessalonians. And so once again, we hear a repeating theme that God's word is to come to us and bring encouragement. So I don't know about you, but I never run out of a need of encouragement. I think we all could say, I need a little encouragement. Every day probably comes with a new challenge. Every moment comes with unique difficulties. Every season comes with discouragement and frustrations. And so if you're here today and you could use a little encouragement, I pray that the Lord would encourage you. And I want to pray right now because I can't do that. I can't give you the kind of encouragement you need. I will fail because I don't know the circumstances in your life. I don't know what any of you are facing, and yet I know there is a God who does. I know the Lord knows exactly what every one of you individually are going through, every one of you. All the frustrations, all the fears, all the doubt, all the worry, all the confusion, all of that, the Lord God knows your every thought. No matter where you are in life or in your journey of faith, or if you are not even decided yet, God knows exactly where you are. So I feel a bit helpless to do what I know is needing to be done. And so I'm going to pray and just invite you to pray with me once again. Lord, I do ask that you would grant encouragement to your people. And I know there are 10,000 competing voices that would vie for our attention right now, that would want to distract us and pull us away and not let us be here. And Father, I ask you, please give us ears to hear. Every person in this room needs to hear something from you today. They need to hear nothing from me. And so I plead with you through the presence of your Spirit, would you touch every heart? God, would you minister to our souls and provide what we need? I know I am completely incapable of doing that, but Lord, I know that you are, not only have you risen from the dead, but you are reigning right now. You reign, you are seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and we are in a desperate need for you to reign in our lives, for you to be sovereign in our lives. And so, Father, I come from a place of complete helplessness, and I pray that not only would you help me right now, but you would help all of us to be encouraged and built up by these words that you inspired Paul to write so long ago. So God, since you are alive, would you now speak, I pray, in the power of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection power. God, would you minister to our hearts? So I pray that every one of us in this room and everyone listening to my voice who's not in this room would be able to just push everything aside for just a few minutes and to think and meditate on these words and to ask you, Lord, to speak. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So we have been following Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which is a city in in Greece. Thessalonica is probably how it is spoken. Still there today. That city is still around. Pretty incredible. And Paul is writing to them, and if you're coming here for the first time, we've been making our way through this letter. In the previous paragraph, the concern on the hearts of the Thessalonians were, what happens to those who are believers but yet have died in Christ? What happens to them? We know Jesus is coming back, and that's the dominant theme during this portion of the scripture. Jesus will return. He has said he's going to return. They believe that. But the question is, what happens to the Christians who have died before he comes back? Will they miss out? They're going to be dead, so they won't see it? Is that Paul? Is that what's happening? So that was the question that Paul answered. And his answer that he gave was, no, deceased believers will not miss anything of the second coming. Because Paul then gives us what he describes as a word from the Lord, meaning he had a very specific answer to this question from Christ himself. And the answer was, the dead will be raised first. So new bodies will be given to those who have died in faith. They will be resurrected first. They won't miss a thing of Jesus' glorious coming. So don't worry about those who have died. Well, that topic of Jesus' return then is still on their minds. And one of the next questions is, as you probably can imagine, I mean, if you want to talk about when Jesus is coming, or Jesus, the fact that he is going to come back, what's the most natural question you're going to ask? What time, right? When is he coming back? When will it be? So Paul, can you tell us that? That's what he addresses in this paragraph. So verses 1 to 11 deal with, and we know this because now concerning, he changes the topic again. Now concerning the times and the seasons. And so that's the first thing that clues us into what he's talking about is this phrase, the times and the seasons. Two different Greek words. One is chronos, the first one. The second one is kairos. So the first one really kind of means, what's the chronology? What's the time? When is he coming? What time will it be? What hour? Or the second one is, what season? In other words, how do we know the events that are surrounding his return so that we can be prepared? In the same way that we know fall is coming, how do we know that? Well, all the leaves change colors. We can see something happening. We know something is about to take place, and yet we get a little hint, a pointer. So, Paul, can you give us some pointers? Can you help us out here and understand the times and the seasons? Jesus used this very phrase. Jesus spoke to this issue back in Acts chapter 1. His disciples had gathered. This is after his resurrection. Do you remember? Crazy story. After Jesus' resurrection, he spent 40 days with his disciples. 40 days spending time with them, teaching them. So they didn't just have like 15 minutes with Jesus before he ascended into heaven. They had over a month. So there's all kinds of questions that they're asking. And one of the last ones that they ask, at least according to Acts here, is, well, Jesus, is it time? I mean, you've risen from the dead, so is the kingdom about to come? Can we get ready? Is this all going to unfold right now? And here's Jesus' answer in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So when they had all come together, this is the disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said, this is Jesus, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. As a kid, was that answer ever sufficient for you? When you asked your mom and dad some question and they told you, I can't tell you right now. My dad used to say this all the time to me. It used to drive me nuts. I would ask him a question and he would usually say, I'll tell you when you're 16. And there's a long list of questions that I had that I was supposed to get an answer to when I turned 16. Of course, by then I'd already forgotten. So he was very clever, right? He knew how to delay. I'm not going to say no to you. I'm just going to say not today. And yet, you wait a little while. And of course, he knew I'd forget, right? But this Jesus essentially tells the disciples here, it's not for you to know. The Father has fixed by his own authority the day and the time of the fullness of the kingdom coming, and it's not for you to know. So Jesus effectively says, I'm not going to tell you. Right? So this is not something that we ought to be pressing into. And yet, isn't it true? All of us want to know this. We all yearn to know, when is he going to come back? And this is a stumbling block for many people. Because like Peter said, don't think that his delay means he's never coming back. Because a lot of people will criticize us Christians and say, you guys have been saying for a long time, Jesus is coming back. Well, it's been about 2,000 years or so. What's he up to? Well, the answer is he's preparing a place for us. He is preparing a place for those who love him. He's preparing hearts. He's preparing us. He's preparing our souls to be able to enjoy heaven. He is equipping us. We're not quite aware of it. That's why we go through difficulties. That's why we go through challenges. That's why we go through disappointment, so that we realize our fulfillment is only found in him. Every other person on this planet will disappoint you. Every other thing will leave you unfulfilled. Every other aspiration, once you get it, you'll realize it's not what I hoped for. It doesn't satisfy. All of that is fitting us so that we can enjoy heaven. So he's not taking a nap. He's working. We just can't see it. So hang in there. So he says, this is not for you to know. So one theologian said this, and I think if you're wrestling with when is Jesus coming back, here's a quote for you to consider. If there is one thing certain about the timing of the Lord's return, it is this, that we cannot be certain of his timing. I love it. It's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Everywhere in the Bible, again and again, it is a repeated warning, don't worry about the day or the hour. You won't know the exact moment. So be okay with that kind of uncertainty. But rest assured, he most certainly will return. I'm staking my soul on that fact. I believe it with all of my heart. And so Paul says, don't worry about times or seasons. And he says on in to the end of verse 1, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This tells us, he's already told them about this. When he was with them helping to plant this church and get them started, he talked about this. And so he's reminding them, you don't really need me to tell you this again. I already told you once. And yet every parent, every good teacher knows repetition is important. So I'll tell you again. I don't need to tell you again. You already know, but yet I will tell you again. Because you're already fully aware that the day of the Lord, okay, another important phrase, that keys us into the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is a phrase in the Old Testament that was repeated again and again, and the Jews had so often thought that this meant, it pointed to the coming of God to both defeat their enemies and grant them deliverance. So the day of the Lord is when the bad guys get killed and the good guys get exalted. Except when you get to the prophets wanted to correct that understanding because the Israelites thought God's only going to do something with the bad guys and so we can do whatever we want. So Amos corrected that misunderstanding and he said, you want the day of the Lord? You realize if the Lord comes, we're all going to stand before him, including you, Israel. And if you want to cry out for justice on your enemies, the same standard is going to be applied to you. So be careful what you pray for, is what Amos said. So Jesus now, when we get to his coming, he grabs a hold of that notion of the day of the Lord, the coming of God, and then he does something astounding. He connects it to himself and his second coming. So I want you to see this. This is a bit of a long passage, but in Matthew chapter 24. So if you want to navigate there, flip over. It's a big paragraph. These are the words of Jesus, and I think it's important because the day of the Lord is what he's talking about. So many times in Scripture, the day of the Lord is simply shortened to be mentioned as the day, or the Lord's day, or the day. That's kind of how it's often referenced. So Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44 is what I want to read, because Jesus is talking about the final judgment and that day. So here, I'll read all of this, and then you follow along with me. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. This is Jesus speaking. So again, pay attention to what he's giving us information about his coming. That day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be in the grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is a very full statement here. But Jesus is saying, you don't know the day or the hour, and yet something has happened in the past to give us a little clue of what's going to take place in the future. And we know this because Jesus uses his parallelism, just as in the days of Noah, so also when the Son of Man comes. So he uses this just as, so also, to give clues about the coming of Christ. So just as the flood was a global day of judgment, so will Christ's return be a global day of judgment. Just as the day of the flood came suddenly, so also will the day of the Lord, Jesus' return, come suddenly. Just as the flood caught many people unaware, so also will Christ's return catch many people unaware. Just as the day and the hour of the flood was unknown, so also the day and the hour of Christ's return is unknown. So Jesus goes back and he says, take heed from what has happened in the past. This will happen again in the future. So pay attention. Stay awake. And again, how about that? Jesus knew. I'd be preaching this sermon and some of you would be getting drowsy and the air is hot and Todd is boring and stay awake. So here we are. This call to spiritual alertness. And that's what's really being mentioned here is stay alert to the coming of the Lord. Right? Stay awake to this truth. And I would just give you a little footnote here. Look at how, and I'm to those of you who are Christians, if you're following Jesus, I wonder, can we follow his lead on how he interprets the flood and Noah's event? Right? He does not interpret the flood as a fictional reality. He interprets the flood and its events as a historical fact. Because he says, it was a time of judgment. The entire earth was judged in the flood. So also will judgment come to all people, is what Jesus is saying. When he says they were unaware until the actual water swept them away, it wasn't because they lacked information. Do you know Noah had been preaching the whole time he was building? Right? He's got a hammer in one hand and a bullhorn on the other, saying the judgment day is coming. He was preaching the entire time he was building the ark. He was proclaiming that judgment is coming. So nobody believed him. I mean, if you imagine this guy's building a boat, and by the way, you know there's a life-size replica of the ark in northern Kentucky. I forget, it's just across the river from Cincinnati. Cincinnati is in southern Ohio, northern Kentucky. There's a life-size replica of the Ark. It's absolutely breathtaking. My son and I went and visited. I'm from Kentucky. I went to visit my mom, and my son, oldest son, David, and I stopped in. It's indescribably huge. Absolutely crazy. If you want to get a picture of how big that thing is, if you're ever in northern Kentucky, stop by and take a peek. Of course, they'll charge you like $65 just to see the thing. But you can stand on top of your car and look if you want. But the point is, I caution us as Christians to just ignore the events of Genesis when our master accepted them as very real. I'm going with Jesus here. I think the flood was an actual historical event. I don't think I'm smarter than Jesus. And so I encourage you, when you come to see how the Bible, how Scripture interprets other Scripture, let's follow the lead of our master. Because Jesus says, look back, we'll give you a clue of what's coming in the future. And so this notion, this is where we get the notion that the coming of Christ will be like a thief in the night. We get this from Jesus himself, because he says in verses 42 and following, the last few verses, if the master had known when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. So if the thief is coming in the night and you know when he's coming, you're not going to take sleepy time tea and go relax and fall asleep. If you know someone is going to break in your house at 3 a.m., what are you going to do? Go to sleep? No, you're going to lock every window and lock every door and turn on every light and install some more in the yard. And you're going to invite your neighbors to get the rakes and come and stand guard. We're going to protect our place. And Jesus is saying, the coming is certain. The hour is uncertain. But that doesn't mean you should fail to prepare. The coming of Jesus is absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. We don't know the exact hour. But the question is, will you fail to prepare? Because look at verse 3. There's two responses to this truth. What's the truth? The central truth is Jesus is returning. He's coming. So how will you respond? And there are two responses that Paul gives. One is utter surprise and sudden destruction for those who do not believe that Jesus is coming. And the second response is those who do believe he is coming, they prepare. Very soberly. And there's a kind of sobriety to the notion of believers and how believers ought to respond. But look at verse 3. Here he says, 3 and 4. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, meaning suddenly, unexpected, unplanned. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So here's what's going to happen. When Jesus returns, it will be in a period of apparent peace and tranquility. Everything will look good. People will be saying, we're fine. Peace and security. All is well. Nothing bad could happen. And then Jesus, it points to the fact, suddenly, Paul says, that's when Jesus will return. Sudden destruction will come. And you have to get a sense of the reality of the way he describes the coming of Christ for those who aren't prepared. It is not a pleasant day. It is described as sudden destruction coming on them, and they will not escape. Sudden destruction comes, and they will not escape. Why? Because they're totally surprised. It's not because of lack of information. Christians have been saying this since Jesus ascended into heaven. Because you remember, when Jesus ascended into heaven, as the disciples were standing there, gobsmacked, watching him ascend into heaven, two angels stood by them and said, what are you staring at? This Jesus, who you see ascend on the clouds, will descend in the same way. He's going to come back in the same way that he went. We Christians have been proclaiming to the entire world since that day that Jesus will come again. So the world knows, but sadly, so many people have rejected this. And if you're hearing my voice and you're one of those people, it's like, I don't believe Jesus is coming back. And I plead with you, like Peter says, don't be afraid that God's delay means he won't come. Because a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord, meaning his timing is not quite the same as ours. So don't lay at his feet the charge that he's late. He's just not coming in the way that we expect. So don't be fooled by peace and security, because those who are trusting in that peace and security will be utterly surprised when Jesus comes back. Sudden destruction comes on them. They will not escape. Like a woman in beginnings of labor. When labor comes, not going to stop it. Something is about to arrive. A little person is going to show up. And so labor pains come. It's time to go. Let's get out of here, right? First time, Elisa, well, first baby born. Elisa told me that. Scared me to death, right? Just utterly scared me to death. We had a little truck, and I had my little bag packed, and I was ready, and I was so nervous. I was going a little too fast, and it was snowing. I'm sorry, second baby. This was Michaela, not David, because it was snowing. It's February, and guess who went flying off the road into the median, because I don't know how to drive when I'm so shook up that the baby's about to arrive. We did a little spin right out into the median. I'm sitting there shaking. Like, Jesus, we can't have this baby right here in this truck. And so I calmed down. I got out, locked in the four-wheel drive, took off and went to the hospital. But when labor pains come, the baby's coming. So there's no stopping it. When Jesus initiates his return, it will be too late to change your mind. So if you're listening to me and you're not yet sure, are you ready for him to come? The voice of Jesus would say, don't let today end without knowing where you stand with the Lord Jesus. Don't be afraid to say, I don't understand all this, but can you please give me understanding? Because he will grant you understanding. He will give you what you pray for. So don't be surprised. The unbelievers are shocked. They're surprised. Sudden destruction comes. There's no escape. But Paul then goes on and says, okay, for you believers, how do we respond? The answer is sobriety. He uses this word twice, be sober. Look at it in verses 5-8. For you, and he's talking to the Thessalonians, he means you Christians, you believers, you who are trusting in Jesus. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not children of the night or of the darkness. So let us then not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. There it is. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Children, Christians, you're not in the dark that Jesus is coming. This is not an unknown fact. You know this. So we're not going to stumble over the fact that it's being delayed or it's taking longer than we think. He's saying, you're of the light. You know what's coming. You can see. People who are in the light see what's coming. People who are in the dark trip over stuff. Like idiots who run around Horn Pond at night without a headlamp on the backside where there's this raised portion of a stump that I 9 times out of 10, I know where it is. But once in a while, I do a little dance as I'm running in the night. Right? I can't see stuff in the night. Believers, we're not in the dark about the second coming, so we don't need to trip over this. We need to know that Christ is going to return and then be sober, stay awake. And this being sober here means to be in full control of your mental faculties. Alert. You've got full mental alertness. You are keenly awake to the notion that Jesus will come back. And he says, don't forget this. I think the notion of being drowsy means you forget the reality of this. This is really easy for us to do, isn't it? How many of you on your mind regularly is the fact that Jesus could possibly come back? Is that a part of our daily thinking? It ought to be, is what Paul is saying here. That's a little nugget that should be stored away in the back of our Bible-believing Christian brains that we can't forget. That should shape our worldview. That should shape how we think. That should shape how we pray. That should shape how we study and go back to school and go back to work and get back with our coworkers. That truth that Jesus will come again should shape everything we do. It should shape how people preach. It should shape how we teach. So keep that in mind, because we belong to the day, and sobriety means preparation. Because he goes talking about breastplates and helmets. Well, those are defensive weapons. I mean, armor, right? Those are defensive. There's no sword talking about here. So Paul says, let this the breastplate of faith and love keep you. Meaning, if you know something is coming, you prepare for it. So keep love. He talks about two things. Well, there's three, right? Faith, hope, and love. He mentions all three. The breastplate of faith and love. So he mixes the two together. And what is he meaning? And I think there's this constant notion in Scripture that you guard your heart. You pay attention to the things that you love. So don't let your affections go after things that ought not to. Keep your affections directed towards Jesus. Keep your love warm towards the Lord and tender-hearted towards him. And faith, meaning don't believe the lie that Jesus will never return, because you'll hear that again and again. Don't believe that lie. Keep the faith. Keep believing, and don't let your love grow cold. And then the hope of salvation, that's the helmet that guards your head. Hope. I wonder, what's your two-minute definition of the word hope? It's kind of hard to define. It's not, gee, I wish, it's not like, I hope I have a Chick-fil-A sandwich for lunch today. It's not, because I won't, because they're closed. But that's not the kind of hope he's talking about. Hope, from a biblical perspective, is a present certainty about a future full possession of something in reality. It's this present confidence that the fullness of something will come in the future. And it believes it with certainty. So don't, that's the helmet that keeps your head on straight, is this certainty today of the future reality of God's blessings to us tomorrow or in the future. So keep those on. Be prepared is the point. So the final couple of verses, 9 through 11. And these are the sweet ones, especially if you've been having some difficulty lately. For God, this is verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I think this might be one of those verses every one of us needs to memorize. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Meaning, Christians, God has appointed your end to be salvation. He has destined you. He has decided in advance you're going to make it. Our salvation rests decisively on God's ability to get us to heaven, not on our ability to get us to heaven. God has destined us, meaning, Todd Cravens, you deserve eternal judgment. I agree with that. For all of my sins, I deserve to be kicked out of God's presence forever. And yet for some miraculous reason that is full of grace and love, he said to me, Todd, I want you to inherit eternal life. And he called me into a relationship with him when I was 8 years old. Changed my life. Changed my life. And so that's my destiny. It's to meet him. And this is the destiny of every Christian. To enjoy salvation, not wrath. So if you are going through something terrible in your life, do not think he's got it out for you. He's just waiting to squash the living daylights out of you. He's punishing you for something you did. That is not what God is doing. Does he discipline us, Christians? Yes. God the Father does discipline us. But the point is to equip us to share in his holiness, not to punish us, right? Jesus took our sins on the cross. God's not punishing Jesus for Todd's sins and then going to turn right around and pour out wrath of Todd's sins on me also. He doesn't do that. Jesus bore God's wrath. And what is God's wrath on sin? It's death. The wages of sin is death. I am going to escape eternal death. I'm going to escape eternal separation from the Lord because of what Jesus has done for me, not because of what I have done. And so he says, don't be worried that you're going to endure wrath. Wrath is different from discipline. Yes, the Lord will correct you. Yes, he will punch, you know, pick, give you a little pit-pat on the bottom, so to speak, to keep you in the right direction. But it's not wrath. It's aimed at your sanctification, your improvement, your spiritual growth. That's the difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment is intended to get your pound of flesh because that's what you deserve. Discipline says, oh, my son, have you not learned yet how horrible sin is? Stop going in this way. Look me in the face, Todd Cravens. Stop it. Okay. That's the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. That's not wrath. Wrath is final condemnation and judgment. And Jesus says, you're going to get free from that. Paul says, we are not destined for that. Now, we have to think about this for a second, because some of us have the notion that if God is a God of love, there can't be any sense of wrath in the world. That's probably because we've created that kind of God. It's not because that's the kind of God of the Bible. So I want to point you to two verses. Do you know there's some things that God hates? God hates injustice. God hates favoritism and racism. God hates sin. He hates evil. Where do I get that in Scripture? Two places. Psalms 11, verse 5. Look at this with me. This is God's word. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. This is something we have to all think hard about. There are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. There are things that God hates. And is he a God of love? Yes! The same book that tells me that he hates sin is the same book that tells me he loves righteousness. And so if there is no wrath, from what do we need to be saved? And can we really think of a God who loves his children? And would he then be only loving to people who hate his children? For example, what kind of father would I truly be? Would I be a loving father if I endured with patience and gentleness and politeness a wretched person who rapes my daughter? Would I be a loving father who never corrected such a thing or spoke out against such a thing or ever said anything about that? Is God a God of love? Yes! He loves me. He loves you. He loves all of us who would run to him and say, will you please forgive me for my wretchedness? Yes, but there will come a day when the people who refuse that offer will not endure his love. They will endure his wrath. And folks, if that's not true, we don't need to talk about Jesus at all. If there's no eternal wrath, if there's nothing to be saved from, then what are we all up in arms about? What am I pleading with you about if there's no sense of wrath? Because the Bible tells us Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. If you go back to Thessalonians with me, look at the end of chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. That's why he's so sweet. He went into God's wrath. On him was poured all of God's wrath against every sin that you and I have committed, and he bore it. He took it away so that the disposition of God's character was transformed, not from one from hateful anger towards us as sinners, but delightful adoption. We've been adopted into God's family. And so, why? Why does Jesus do this? Well, at the end of the very last verse, look at verse 10. Jesus died for us. Us, the ones who put faith in Christ. He died for us so that, whether awake or asleep, we might live with him. Meaning, whether you die now before Jesus returns or you're alive until Jesus comes, the ultimate goal is to live with God the Father. That's why Jesus came. He took our punishment and he died for us so that we could enjoy eternity with him, that we could live with him. That's the point. Do you want to enjoy eternity with God the Father? Do you want to enjoy that eternal goodness of all of his favor? The only way to do that is through Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who died for the sins of somebody else. Every one of us die for our own sins. And yet Jesus didn't. We know he didn't because he rose again. The resurrection is the proof of that. So, Christian, what is Paul saying here? Don't worry about dates and times. Don't worry about the exact hour or moment of when Jesus will come back. He will come back. There are some people who will be surprised. They don't believe he will come back. Sudden destruction will come from them. Come for them. Don't be one of them. Be those who are in the light, who know that Jesus is coming and who live accordingly, who prepare. And so get ready. Prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because he died for us. He came the first time to take away sin. The second time he comes, he will come so that we might live forever with God the Father. So what do we do? I want to give you some homework, okay? Everybody can participate in this. I asked my kids, my boys, took them out to lunch last Sunday. We had this little conversation. So I want to ask you today, as you go home today, if you believe Jesus is coming back, and I pray that you do, if you knew he was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? If you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? Maybe there's one or two or three things that come to your mind. I want to invite you, take this seriously. Figure out what's the top three things that I would do. If I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? Write them down, and you can start right now. If you start writing right now, I will not be offended. Write them down, and I want you to do them. I want you to do them. Because we don't know when he will come back. We just don't know. So we should always be ready. I don't want you to live in fear, but I want you to prepare. And there is a kind of fearful sense of reverence which the Lord invites us to. So what would you do? I mean, some of us need to call up somebody and say, I'm sorry. I am truly sorry. Will you forgive me? Some of us need to call mom and dad and say, thank you for all you did for me. And some of us, we might need to go talk to our neighbor. Some of us live next door to people for 10 years and never even say hi to them. Some of us have coworkers that, if I knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, wouldn't I say something? And if you're here today and you're just not quite sure where you'll be when that day comes, I want you to hear one thing that Jesus said. He said, if you come to me, I will never cast you out. If you confess your sins and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Do you believe that? Confess it. Say it, believe it, and receive the forgiveness and grace that comes through Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, your word says there's two kinds of people here who respond to this truth that Jesus will return. The first are those who don't believe it. And Lord, there might be somebody listening to my voice who does not believe that you're coming back, but perhaps something has changed as we've been considering these truths. And Lord, maybe they believe it now. Maybe there's a shifting in their heart and there's this burning in their soul that would say, I don't want to miss Jesus' return. I got lots of questions, Jesus, but if you're coming back tomorrow, I want to welcome you. I don't want to be put out of your presence. If that's the case, then Lord, I pray that you would give those people right now the faith to say, and if you're listening, then this is you, then you say it with me. Jesus, I believe in you and believe you are the Son of God. I believe you lived a holy life. I believe you died not for your sins, but for mine. So please forgive me. Please forgive me of my sins. Let me live with you in your kingdom forever. May you give them your Holy Spirit, Lord, who truly prayed that and meant it. And then there's another group of people. It's us who are believers. And Lord, your word says that we ought to be prepared. We ought to keep the faith. We ought to love you above all else. And we ought to hope in your salvation. But we also need to share that. And Lord, I ask you, would you move your people? Would you move upon your people to have each one of us respond in a way that is appropriate with the truth that we will one day stand before you? And may we glorify you on that day with great joy. And God, I pray you'd pour joy into the hearts of your people as we sing. God, let our hearts rise up in honor and praise and glory because Jesus, you died for us. It is through you that salvation will come to all who hope and trust in the name of Jesus. Amen.